We'll continue our study in the Holy Scripture. We have been examining for some time now the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. We want to continue today to look at this epistle, which we have noted in dealing with salvation. It talks both of individual and corporate aspects of who we are in Christ. Thus, we subtitled it, "The Unity That Believers Have in Christ Brings Unity in the Church, which is the Body of Christ." This is sermon number 138. And we are still dealing with that interrelationship of Christ's church, the portrait of a biblical marriage used as an illustration on how we ought to relate one another within the body of Christ. And this is part 5. Our sermon text is Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 23. Here the Apostle Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our holy God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come to honor you, to serve you upon this, your most holy day. We ask, O God, that you would bless us, strengthen us, encourage us to live for you and all that you have set forth for us to do, because it is out of our love that we want to serve and to fulfill our commitment that you have called us to in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, O Father, help us to be that people. We ask these things in thy most precious and holy name. Now give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which thy word and spirit would teach us. In Christ's name, amen. The Apostle Paul continues to direct our attention at the Church of Jesus Christ and at the very reason that she was redeemed, for it reveals the heart and the meaning by we should love and respect and submit ourselves unto our Lord Jesus Christ. This text is very Christocentric in its purpose of teaching us the redemption of the body of Jesus Christ, his church. It is the church that Christ loves. It is the church which has extended his grace and to no one else. That grace is tied to His atoning love and work of redemption upon the cross for us. He does not love the world. The world hates Him. They are at enmity with Him. And He will be their judge. And yet the kindness of God the Father is extended in His long-suffering toward them. In His goodness that He puts upon all mankind. But He does not extend it through His grace in His Son. For that is reserved for His elect alone. Thus the redemption of His church is the very purpose of Christ, eschatologically speaking. It is set up to bring to pass the salvation of all that the Father hath chosen before the foundation of the world, that we should be sons of the living God, adopted into His household through the grace given to us by the regenerating work of His Holy Spirit. And so we have been saved to be that glorious church, to live like that glorious church, to demonstrate the glory of God in His Son in saving a people to Himself, a testimony and a witness against the world. Well, if we could, we want to come back and look at where we have left off. We're going to actually pick back up with verse 25. And my intent is to get through, if we can, 25, 26, and 27. If you would, please turn your attention to chapter 5, beginning at verse 25. Here you have this great declaration. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that He might present to her Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, as we noted last Lord's Day, husbands were clearly commanded to love their wives, just as Christ has loved His church and gave Himself for her, that He might perfect her in all manner according to His great love that He has given to her. This is a requirement that is given directly to husbands. We cannot escape the command. We cannot ignore what it is calling us to do. Our failures will always come home to roost like chickens when we do not do what God has called us to do. It will fall at our doorstep when our marriages go wrong, when we have problems with the family, when our wives are not in the way that they ought to be. It falls to us. We failed in our love for them to seek to perfect them as Christ seeks to perfect His church as without blemish, without spot or wrinkle, washing them by the water of the Word. Thus, this relationship of husband and wife is to demonstrate. Remember, the illustration is designed for the church of Jesus Christ. The husband in this answer is for Christ. The wife represents the church. Let us not forget, first, the ministry of Christ to the church is by Him properly being the head of the body. He's the head of His wife. He cannot ignore that calling of God. He must take it seriously above all things. Secondly, the Scripture is given to direct us in how that we execute our faith and our practices to our wives, just as Christ does to the church. The means of God's grace for husbands to perfect their wives, to see that they are without spot and blemish, is through the teaching of the Word, and teaching not just in theory, but in application in all that we do. The ministers teach us, and their job is to teach us in word and in sacraments. To teach us to become cognizant of our duties, of our imperfections, that we might flee from such things that would cause us to remove our eyes from the prize that Christ has called us to through His death. The ministers and elders are to minister also in discipline, structure of government properly executed, and in the personal discipline of individuals when they need it. They are always called to bind by the Word, by the sacraments, and through our vows, the fellowship that we ought to have one with another. Not to disturb the fellowship. Submit to the Word. Submit to the sacrament. Submit to the discipline. Submit truly to your vows. Not outside of Christ, but within the structure of the Word, how it teaches us what the limitations are, but what are the expectations to live up to them. Why unity? Because where there is diversity, where there is diversity that divides the unity, the house falls. The church is destroyed. It happens in families as well. It happens in every society. It happens in all kind of institutions that men establish. Unity must be founded upon a biblical axiom. Not many principles or first principles. As Gordon Clark, as we read last night in our officer study concerning Christianity and politics, as he says, we do not have many first principles. We ought to have few. And for us as Christians, it is but one axiom, one first principle. The law of God is commanded in the base of our morality, that the principles of government and the teaching of the Word and the sacraments rightly administered and the structuring of the government of the church and its execution of discipline among its members. It is not for the purpose of exercising power, but of out of the great love of Christ, it is for the perfecting of the body. That the body of Christ will be without spot and blemish. Therefore, there is a great need that our ministers be found faithful in their duties in the churches of Jesus Christ. The fellowship of believers, encouraging one another and exhorting each other to submission, to love, to respect, to sanctification of their life, to remain faithful in all things that Christ has called us to lawfully. And as we will see, not to think of ourselves, but think of others before us. The basis for this direct effect of the atoning purpose within the church is its salvation. It is the salvation of the elect of God, that those chosen before the foundation of the world, who are the children or sons of God, who have come together as one family, one body, being of one mind, the trophies of God's redemption in the grace of Jesus Christ, saving us, loving us, and drawing us to Himself. That's what is being depicted here. The implication in reverse is it ought to be the same for husbands who are taught to love their wives. How can it be anything else? Everything Christ has instituted for His church, what has He instituted it for? What is its purpose? To perfect the church. That she be without spot and blemish. What ought to be the very thing that a husband does toward his wife? Institute everything that God has given us in His grace to perfect the wife in her life. Well, he goes on to say then, and let's just look at the next clause, that He might sanctify. We must remember that the great object of the Redeemer is the purity in the salvation of the church through the death of Christ. Not just in coming and keeping the law, but in the necessity of dying that He might pay the penalty, that we can escape the condemnation of God's justice. We ought to be dying. As Christ died for His church, husbands ought to be dying for their wives. Oh, I don't want you to go kill yourself. That's not the implication. But your life ought to be one that is so selfless and so centered upon your wife that you die for her. The eschatological meaning here is that the church, like the wife, should be prepared to walk before Christ or before her husband in white, representing purity. Listen to what Paul says in Titus 2:14. Keeping within the very concept of this thematic understanding, who gave Himself for us, speaking of Christ, that He might, what? Redeem us from every lawless deed. That's the work that the husband has. That's the work that Christ had. To redeem us from transgressions against the law of God. Something we could not do apart from the grace of God. He does it for us. We are to do it toward our wives. And to purify for Himself His own special people. To purify them. To set them apart. Different from the world. Not thinking worldly, but thinking as a special people. A redeemed people. Cannot forget, as a man thinketh though he is. Christ saved us to be a people who think differently than the world. Zealous for good works. He saved us that we would become a people who desire, who are zealous to perform the good works that come forth out of the fruit of the Spirit within us. As we apply ourselves in keeping the commands of God, in keeping the law of God, in performing the commands in our lives. And in here in particular, both in the church and within the marriage. Again, Paul in Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What is he doing? He's cleansing our conscience. We're not to be thinking lawless. We're not to be thinking as sinners. We're not to be partaking of sin. We're not to be partaking of the world, but partaking of Christ. That was the purpose in saving us. Does that not then apply to us to teach our wife as well? And then to teach with husband and wife, the children, the very same things? Believe me when I say to you, man and his depravity doesn't have to be taught how to sin. It is a part of who he is when he is born. But in the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ, when we are regenerated, we are to be taught by his Spirit how to be obedient unto the faith that Christ has given to us, to live and to pursue good works every day of our life, to put on the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you that was also in Jesus Christ. To cleanse our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. That's our job. Hebrews 10:10. Paul again writes, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Our sanctification is a very part of that redemption. It is both declarative and it is progressive. We have been cleansed and we are now in our duty as believers to pursue those good works of righteousness, to perform the sanctification of life that we ought to have in Christ. In 1 Peter 1:2, Peter writes that we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God, through his pre-knowledge, through, that is, as it was his decree from the very foundation. In sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, grace be to you and peace be multiplied. We are chosen in Christ. That's the context of what this verse says. That our purpose did not end in just easy believism, the shaking of our head to the four spiritual laws, seeking to escape hell, not realizing that was never the purpose of salvation. It wasn't getting out of hell. That's the byproduct. We were saved to be a holy people, a righteous people before God. And it has come through the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Grace to you, peace be multiplied. Has great political overtones, but I won't go into it at this point. I'm contemplating preaching a sermon on Christianity and politics. Listen to Jude 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who were called, sanctified of God the Father, and preserved in Christ Jesus. I have no idea how the Free Will Baptist or any Arminian can overlook this text. What does it mean to be preserved in Christ? Is it something we have done? Tell me how you've done it. Because once you tell me how you've done it, I'll tell you you're damned and going to hell. If you believe you've added one thing to your redemption, that you can persevere yourself through your own ability, that it was a part of the work you added to Christ's work, that'll send you straight to hell. We're preserved in Christ through the eternal purpose of God being redeemed by Him through the regenerating work of His Spirit, pursuing the sanctification that God has called us to. But we're declaratively sanctified, and then we are to pursue the holy calling of God to that bar of righteousness of life. But the promise is we are preserved in Christ. Can you undo the work of Christ? Can you become unpreserved if you truly are the elect and have been redeemed by His Spirit? You cannot. Without simply ignoring the Scripture. But when you ignore the Scripture, you speak lies, not truth. And you muddy the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, he goes on to say, and cleanses her with what? The washing of water. And all this, there is a reference to the various methods of purity and cleansing to those who are about to be married, who are the very bride of Christ, as like that of the church, looking towards that day wherein we are eternally glorified with our Savior. In some instances, this previous preparation continued for some time. If you will, look at the means of purification as they were various throughout the teaching of the Old Testament, but consisted usually not only in the use of outward clothing and decor, but with costly ointments, showing the anointing and the cleansing and the purification. Listen to Esther 2:12. Each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months of preparation, according to the regulation for women. For thus were the days of their preparations appointed. 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with perfumes, and preparations for beautifying women. The very ideal being set forth here is that of one being prepared as a bride to meet the bridegroom. And that's what we are doing. We are waiting for the opportunity that when the day our bridegroom returns, we will have been prepared without spot and wrinkle. We will have been purified and perfected in His Word by His Spirit. Psalm 45, verses 13 through 14. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgin, her companions who follow, shall be brought to you. Again, the concept of preparation, bringing of the bride, prepared in her purity to meet her husband, clothed in those colors that demonstrate the very concept of her being joined to a king. Ezekiel 16:17-14. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wings over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you came and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with the fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed upon you, says the Lord God. As such, a bride was to be purified, prepared, prepped for her husband, washed clean, anointed with oils, clothed in robes of royalty, preparing to meet her kingly husband. The church is to be made pure for that very reason. Yes, we are in Christ. Yes, He is the husband. We are represented as the wife. Yet the fullness of us coming together, and when we are in that state of purification, comes at the resurrection of life, when we will have finally been prepared, sanctified, glorified in the work of Christ's redemption. And we will be ready to be dressed in those robes of white, of purity, to meet our husband, the one who loved us, the one who died for us, the one who gave himself for us. This is what Paul is making illustration back to. This is the way husbands ought to see themselves in the work that they do with their wife. And we are to be involved in the work of preparing the church in this manner. You have the application of water, the symbol of purity, which of course is reference to the very concept of the baptism, which symbolizes a distinction between us and the world, outwardly and inwardly. And within there, we should have that holiness of heart, that singleness of mind, our desire to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ Himself. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." That's what we're supposed to be prepared for. Titus 3:5 through 7, "Not by words of righteousness which we have done, not the works that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He pours out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope that has been given to us, a hope that seeks to conform to the very image, that day when we shall be revealed in the purity of God's glorification, sons of the living God, prepared to meet our husband, to be with Him forever, to be one with Him." 1 Corinthians 6:11. "As such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." 1 Peter 1:2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you be multiplied." Here you're seeing the fullness of its purpose and intent. Hebrews 10:19 through 25. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. In full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. We're being redeemed from sin. At least that's the theory God says in the Bible of how it's supposed to work. And our bodies washed with pure water. Everything pointing to how we ought to be living a cleansed life before God. Outwardly, inwardly. Let us hold fast the confidence of our hope without wavering. For He who is promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Part of the fellowship is not to sit around and talk about football, baseball, things of the world, but how are you doing in Christ? Are you making it? Are you surviving from week to week as the world seeks to beat you down, to beat down your family? Are you surviving? Are you making it? Are you performing all of your works? That's something we all do together. That's that part of submitting ourselves one to another in love. Then what do we do in submitting ourselves? We seek to what? Encourage, exhort one another. In love, stirring each other to love one another. Because we have compassion and love for each other and for good works. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. Not forgetting one aspect of how men are clearly brought within the means of God's grace. That means of grace being the assembling of the church together, where we spiritually are lifted up before Christ to be with Him in worship and adoration. Where the word is preached, the sacraments are given, and government and discipline are to keep us on the straight and the narrow. And it ought to be received that way and no other way. It is for the saving of your soul. Read Hebrews chapter 13 very carefully. Obey those who have rule over you, for they seek the salvation of your soul. As is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And then finally he says, by the word. Most probably the true sense of this expression is simply this, that all this preparation was to be accomplished by the instrumentality of the truth. That is the word of God. We know that. John 17, Jesus himself clearly makes this point in verse 17 through 19. Sanctify them by your truth. It's the truth that sanctifies. It's not a muddled truth that sanctifies. I got news for you. If you don't have a clear gospel, you can't get people to live sanctified lives. Your word, O God, is truth, is what he says. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world also. They are my testimonies. It is the church that is expanding, that is conquering in the name of Christ. And thus, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. Christ says, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. His work of sanctification is through the priesthood he's about to perform. I've given myself for them. You sanctify them in thy truth, that as the bride, they will submit in love and follow our commands in their lives. By the truth, the church is to be sanctified in accordance with the whole work from the commencement of regeneration to the very close of history. It was all to be accomplished. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. How do you purify your soul? You obey the truth. Through what? Through the Spirit. Not apart from the Spirit. That would be your work. This is grace flowing by the Spirit through you and you actively seeking to live in obedience. That you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. There's only one axiom that we as the church can have without God and Christ being here directly and speaking to us. It is His Word. The Word abides forever. That's the first principle. That's the axiom of our Christian faith. From it we derive all of those basic theorems and principles of how we ought to understand God and His Son, Jesus Christ. We have to understand who we are as men, created in His image, understand the depravity and transgression of Adam in the garden, of the redemption that is given through Christ, and how we ought to be in obedience of our faith, obeying the truth through the Spirit to the purifying of our own hearts, of our souls. Oh, it's not by external ceremonies. And not by any miraculous power on the heart that's caused by man. It's simply by the faithful application of the truth of God to your heart. It's nothing else. James 1:18 says, of His own will He brought forth us by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creature. It is the Word that teaches us about Him who is the true object that we are hoping, striving to be with in the resurrection. Well, let me simply say in conclusion, in this text of Scripture, we have learned that Jesus Christ has laid down His life for His church. It is a direct atonement. It isn't indirect. He wasn't just hoping that He might gather a few in His fishing net as He threw it out into the world. He died with a purpose. He directly applies His atonement to a church to make her without spot and blemish. And He has no other intention. You can't bring that within the context of this text. If you do, you've got to say you need to love your wife and every other woman in the world. I got news for you. Most of you get shot by jealous husbands, and the rest of you will be condemned to go to hell. You can't do that. The love we have for our wife is to redeem her. It's not to redeem anyone else. Christ's purpose was only to redeem His church. It wasn't to redeem non-elect people. Bad theology leads to bad Christianity. And a lot of churches are little Peyton places. If you don't know what that is, that was an old book and a series on TV of people who run around committing adultery with everybody. I'm sure there's a newer movie on that, probably 10,000, which probably most so-called Christians have watched. We've practiced such silliness. Oh, you need to get out and date. And you can just change your girlfriends like you change your shorts every day. Then when they get to marriage, doesn't mean anything. If it don't work out, you dump your wife the way you dumped your old girlfriend and get you a new one. And that in the Church of Jesus Christ is going on. See what happens when you have bad theology? It destroys you. It destroys the church. It destroys the world, our society. Husbands like Christ are called to give themselves unreservedly for their wives and children. Christ's headship expresses the care for the church, which is essential to understanding the right means of biblical control, responsibility, authority, and its execution. It is foundational for the husband, which is fundamental in being able to biblically rule within his home. Biblical relationships are not concerned with power. Not in giving themselves to determining who's in control. I got news for you. That's not up for discussion. That's already been said. But the execution of it is another question. It's not a matter of power. Question is, who can be most Christ-like as a husband in performing his duty toward his wife? When she sees such love, she does not need such authoritarian rule. Because once she's taught what her responsibilities are, she has no desire but to fulfill them for her husband. When we honor Christ in our relationship with one another, when husbands give themselves fully and completely unto their wives in ministering to them, then and only then, with that Christ-likeness of love, can the exercise of authority properly be given and recognized by the wife, who strives against the curse of wanting to control her husband, and her greatest striving and desire is to be obedient unto him. And when she's obedient, I guarantee you, nobody's going to get in her way. Nobody's going to deceive her. Nobody's going to take her eyes off of her goal. She will have none of it. And you don't have to worry, husband. You don't have to worry. But if you think by authority and power you're going to rule, I got bad news for you. That's going to go really south fast when it's just authoritative, bold, blatant ruling. I'm the husband. You'll do what I tell you to, and you get it thrown in her face over and over again. I got news for you. You're already down the tubes. You got a real problem. That wasn't Christ. It wasn't like Christ. He loved. He had a compassion. He loved his people. It was true of John Calvin. I was just talking with Dr. Gary Crampton the other day. And I was reminding him of how one of the pastors in the church came to tell him of a very, very serious circumstance with a family in the church. And he said to him, Dr. Calvin, he said, they are sinning. What should I go do? He said, go teach them. Go work with them. They're sheep. What'd you expect? But aren't you going to get angry? And aren't you going to go down? No. Your pastor here, you go down and fix the problem. And in essence, he basically said, but that's not how you deal with us, elders. He said, oh, you ought to know better. You are the ones who are to be training the people. You've been trained. I expect obedience from you. These are sheep. Go help, feed, care for our sheep. It's the love of Christ that flows from us, that ought to flow from us. Hey, we fail. I know we do. We struggle. We're a part of that saved by grace, still have that remnant of sin within us and still fighting it, trying to mortify it. But we have been called to do and perform a work that God has given to us in His grace, and He will not forgive us for failing it. And it's not easy, it's hard. It's not about submission as much as it is about your love of Christ to want to make your family right with God, to love your wife. We submit one to another in the law of God's word that we're commanded to do. We're to express the love of Christ in all that we do, whether it's in the church, whether it's in our society, whether it is in the nation, in the world, whether it is in our home, with our wives, with our children. Oh, there is a time to be firm. But firmness in love is a lot different than firmness without love. Husbands, love your wives. You cannot escape that command. You cannot spin that command. None of us can. And where we fail, I'll give you a hint. You need to learn to seek forgiveness from God and from your wife and go on. It's just that easy. But it means you'll strive not to do it again. And it's going to be hard. And yes, you will find yourself back doing it again. And you're going to have to repent. But he doesn't repent who has no regard for that. He needs to really check his spiritual life at the door. Something's wrong. You want to be like Christ, don't you? Because that's what Christianity is. It's being little Christ. God help us. Men, to be Christ-like. God help our wives to understand we struggle with sin. Nevertheless, they'll love us and respect us for striving to be who we are called to be, even when we don't do it correctly all the time. The fact that we are striving to do it, the fact that we have no other greater love than to try to do what is right before God, will spur them on. I encourage you to consider these things. It is very important to who we are as God's people. Shall we pray?